Psalm 40. Put your finger there, grab some old notes, an old bulletin, or whatever you got in the back of your Bible, and then swing over to Hebrews 10. We're going to use both of those texts in a moment, and I ain't going to wait on you. When it comes time to go to Hebrews 10, I'm going there, so you need to have it open. Just kidding. Just kidding, y'all. Relax. I know it's been tough. Not a lot of sleep this weekend. Finally, one other kind of just real practical idea, thought for some of you. I think some of you are trying to get the idea that maybe rest ought to be part of your life. It should be. This is just what I did when I was at Vanderbilt. Okay, I studied a lot, and I graduated. And but what I'd started doing when I was a junior, and out of biblical conviction and out of just a need to not die, is I started taking a Jewish Sabbath, essentially. I started Saturday at 6 until the end of RUF Sunday night. I wouldn't study. And it gave me time to actually enjoy worship instead of going to early worship so I could get back and study faster. And my grades shot up, and I was a better human. So just to let you know, that's free advice. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Now everybody's found your Bible verses. Please read with me from Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud or those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those who be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you completely, absolutely dependent upon what you would do. Bible studies, retreats, sermons, they can be great. They can be powerful and helpful and life-changing and eternity-changing events. Or they could just be nothing. Or they could be worse than nothing. They could be things that make us more self-righteous, things that we think we're doing to please you, which actually end up only making us more repugnant. And Father, we come with mixed motives, and we don't know how to do it right. And I don't know how to preach this sermon right. And yeah, I want a lot of bad things from this. But don't let those wrong desires get in the way of blessing your people. Save us, Lord. Save us from ourselves. And give us Jesus and let us see Him and Him only. We pray in His precious name. Amen. This I had a great and wonderful discovery a couple of months ago. I finally read my final book on counseling, and I'm so glad. Because I've read a lot. I haven't read them all. I've read a lot. I've read Dobson. I've read Welch. I've read the Tripp Brothers. I've read Jay Adams and a lot of other people that you don't care about, Dan Allen or Larry Crabb. They all have special places on my shelf, but none of them worked. It just didn't help. Every time I would read one, I would get this great idea. This is what people need, right? This is what I should tell them. This is what to do. Now I can go and help people. And they never worked. They were abysmal failures. And after a while, I began to think, well, maybe the problem's not the books. Maybe the problem is me. You're supposed to say, nah. Yeah, maybe the problem is me. Maybe I'm doing a terrible job. Maybe I can't do what I think I ought to be doing. And I found a book this summer called Shattered Dreams, written by Larry Crabb. And he let me know, without any uncertainty, with absolute clarity, the problem is me. I cannot do anything that I think I ought to be doing. And that's just awesome news. It's great. It's been some of the most relieving news I've ever had. This is how he says it. He says, Larry Crabb says, "For years, I hid the inadequacy I felt as a counselor behind a professional demeanor, technical jargon, and sound psychological methods of treatment. Recently, I made a truly liberating discovery. I am inadequate. My sense of inadequacy is not the effect of deficient intellect or poor training, nor is it a symptom of an emotional disorder. It is the painful admission of what is true. On my own, I can make nothing of importance happen. I can help no one." Isn't that awesome? I can't tell you how good it felt to read that sentence. Like, that's what I thought. I can help no one. That's great. Now, some of you are looking at me going, this guy's a nut. You know, that's fine. I don't care. Some of you are asleep already. That's cool. But I want you to understand this. This is the most important talk. This is the most important sentence this entire weekend for me. All right? We're talking about rest, right? Rest from work, which is really rest from your idols. What is it you're trying to accomplish? Are you trying to justify your existence in your work? If you are, you will never do that. And you'll never have rest. And then we talked about rest from anxiety. What are you so worried about? Why can you not trust those things with the Lord? And then we talked last night about rest from our enemies. Whose voices are we trying to silence? Today we're going to talk about rest from a guilty conscience. And what I want you to understand is this. You will never have rest until you stop beating yourself up for not doing what you cannot do. You will never rest until you stop beating yourself up and stop feeling guilty for not being able to do something God has not equipped or called you to do. You are helpless. You are inadequate to do anything meaningful in anybody's life, including your own. I mean that. You are inadequate to get inside any human being and fix their depression. You are inadequate to get inside any human being and fix their anger and why they're so mad at themselves. You are inadequate to get inside yourself and turn off your feelings. You are inadequate to get inside yourself and change yourself so that you'll stop being so driven. You can't do those things. And as long as you think you can do them, and as long as you think you ought to be doing them, you will never find rest. You will never find rest. And it will wear you out. It will wear you out, and it will keep you from actually being a conduit of grace. Confessing my inadequacy allows me to actually get out of the way. It allows me to let Jesus heal people. This is what, you see, nobody needs my wisdom. Nobody needs the insight of Ricky Jones. Nobody needs whatever it is I think I can give them, my advice or my humor or my insight. What people need, what you need, is you need for the Lord of the universe to crawl inside of you by His Spirit and to heal you from the inside out. And as long as you're trying to fix yourself, or as long as you're trying to use me or Stacy to fix you, we're only getting in the way. This is how Dr. Crabb finishes the statement. I began reading at the beginning. He says, "But if I abide in Christ, if I present myself before God's Spirit for searching and filling, if I study and ponder the Scriptures and live my life in brokenness before a grace-dispensing community, I can transcend my inadequacy. I can find myself as I worship. I can struggle on behalf of others with the energy of Christ powerfully working in me." God works where our inadequacy is acknowledged. When it comes to, this is the point of the day's message, when it comes to anything that matters, you are unable to help yourself or anyone else. But God condescends to our weakness. He hears us and He heals us. He heals those who call upon Him. First thing I want you to see is God helps those who cannot help themselves. I love the first words of this hymn. I think I loved them before I went to see U2 in 1987. And they sang this song. This is their anthem that they ended every concert with. So then I really loved it, and I've loved it ever since. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm." Now this description, this is the way a Christian life starts, right? You realize that you're weak. You realize that you're helpless to save yourself. You realize that you are in trouble and you can't get yourself out, and you call out for God. That's the way that everybody acknowledges, that's the way the Christian life starts. The problem is we all think that's kind of, after we get out of the bog, God says, "All right, now don't fall down into another pit and go on your merry way." And that's not it. That is the way the entire Christian life is lived. Calling out for God, seeing greater and greater pits, seeing that we're much further down than we'd ever thought, and trusting Him to deliver us. Now, I'm not sure how many of you read Time Magazine. I live in the reddest state in the Union, Oklahoma. Time Magazine is thought to be a communist propaganda, and is almost illegal in the schools. But I read it, sorry, and I'm not a communist, I promise. But I do read Time. And Time Magazine has said, a few months ago, it came out with an article that said, of the top new ideas that are shaping the world, Calvinism is number 3. What that means is, it's hilarious that Calvinism is a new idea, right? What that means is, for the first time in 300 years, it's cool to be a Calvinist. And what that also means is, I can say this without any apologies. I can say this with absolutely no apology. You are helpless. You cannot help yourself in any way. You are as broken and as unable to fix yourself as a dead man. And all you can do is wait. All you can do is call upon the Lord. We are helpless because we're blind. What does he say in verse 12? "Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." I can't see. I don't even see my problem. I don't even see that there is a problem. How dare you say I have a problem? Everybody else tells me I'm perfect. All right, let's talk just a second, okay? I've been where you are. I know all the crud you get told continually. You could have gone to any university in the country and you came to us. You're the cream of the crop. You're the best. You're the leaders. And I know that all of, though you hear that all the time, you think, oh, come on, that's bunk. You kind of believe it. I know you go and buy U.S. News and World Report every year to see where Vanderbilt ranked. And I know you kind of believe it. I know you do. Because I'm 40 years old and I go buy U.S. News and World Report every year to see where Vanderbilt ranked. And I kind of believe it. And it's hard for you to believe you're helpless. It's hard for you to believe you're blind. And that's your blindness. It's hard for you to believe that you have anything wrong that you can't fix. And that is your blindness. And all you really want is advice and steps and to be told exactly what to do so you can go and do things right. And you can't. You don't even see your problems. A friend of mine was walking, actually he's one of the guys who took one of my old jobs at Delta State. He's a campus minister and he was getting checked in and getting his rooms checked out for the year. And the lady who checks out the rooms is actually a member of the church that he's a member of. And she's funny. She said to him, "Now, Seth, you would not know this, though I never go to church. I really am a good person." And Seth laughed and said, "That's funny, because I go to church every week and I really am a bad person." She didn't get it, and probably wasn't the best way to start that relationship off. But, you know, smart aleck is and smart aleck does. But, you see, that's the blindness. I really am a good person, so why should I go to church? That's the way we feel. We don't even see ourselves. We're dying, and we can't see it. We make foolish decisions. I mean, how many of you are going to read article after article about lawyers who are miserable? I remember when I was a campus minister, I Xeroxed off an article out of Time magazine again. Sorry, I read it. And it was a study of Harvard Law graduates who 3 years after graduating from Harvard Law aren't practicing law because they hate it. And you read article after article about people who hate being lawyers and how they hate their lives because it's so much work and it's stupid and a stupid job that they do not like. And you think, I'll be different. I'll be different. My best friend in college wanted to go to Southwest Medical School and Southwestern down in Texas, and he went down there and he interviewed and he was going to get married the summer before, and the counselor told him, "Don't do it." And he said, "Why?" I said, they said we have a 100% divorce rate of our med students who come in married. I'll be different. Not me, man. I'm one of the best. We're blind to ourselves. We don't see our... We think we're going to be different. We read quote after quote about people telling us that money does not satisfy them. You know the kids, right? You know the people who grew up. I know the son of the fifth wealthiest man in the country. He was a cocaine addict by the time he left high school. It didn't help him any to have all that money. It almost destroyed him. But I'll be different. If I make money, my kids won't be destroyed. I'll be different. We can't see ourselves. We believe those foolish lies of somehow everybody else might be helpless. Everybody else might get entrapped by it, but I'll be different. We just don't believe it. We're blinded. My evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. What lies are you believing right now? And you know they're lies. What lies are you following right now? You don't need a filter on your computer. A little pornography is not going to hurt you. You may look at it every now and then, but it's not bad enough to really warrant getting a filter. I'm different. We're foolish, and we cannot help ourselves. And we have no place to stand. We have no place to stand. We are in a pit. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry bog. The miry bog is a perfect description of having no foothold. There is nowhere to stand. Why is there nowhere to stand? Because in verse 6 he says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." There is nothing I can do. All the sacrifices, all the offerings, already in the Old Testament, they knew it. It wasn't making God happy. It wasn't helping them. It wasn't getting the job done. There's no place for us to stand to get out of that place. By Psalm 51, David is saying, "Sacrifices you have not desired, or I would bring it." The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. By the time of Isaiah, it was getting worse. And he says to the people of Israel, "All your righteous acts, all the good stuff you do, is nothing more than filthy rags." You're trying to be more independent of God. You're trying to make yourself different by doing something on your own. And God doesn't want you to be independent of Him. He finds your independence of Him repugnant. He created you to be in relationship with Him. And all the time we spend saying, "I don't need you, I'll take it from here. I've done the right thing." It's just us saying, "I don't really need you, God. I just needed a little direction. I just need you to tell me where to go. I'm okay now." And he finds that repugnant. The view of our own righteousness gets worse and worse. When the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, he says this, and you cannot describe yourself this way. I don't care how good you've been. He says, "When it comes to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." I bet you won't say that about yourself. You may be pretty good, but blameless? And he says, and I look upon that as scubala. Profanity in the Bible. I love it because I'm a profane person. There is profanity in the Bible. He says it is all scubala. You know what scubala is? You probably do just by the sound of it. You ever? We used to have campus dogs. Did y'all have campus? There's a couple of professors that would kind of come to campus and let their dogs run around. Do y'all have those? Don't have those anymore? Dang it! Those are the good. Yeah, well, he'd always say those are the good old days. We had two: a yellow lab and a little Australian shepherd. And everybody played with them like they were their dogs, right? Because it was only nobody had a dog. And it was fun. Everybody loved them. Except for every now and then when you were late to class, you were going somewhere, and you were kind of late, and so you weren't paying attention to where you were going. You were cutting across the quads instead of using the sidewalks. Duh. And every now and then you'd step into a big steaming pile of scubala. That's what it is. And Paul is saying all that righteousness, all that blamelessness, all that goodness, all the right stuff I was doing was a nice steaming pile of scubala. It was nothing. It was nothing. And we have got to acknowledge that about ourselves. All the stuff we have done to be perfect amounts to less than nothing. It is offensive to God. You know, just think about the things you're self-righteous about. I was very self-righteous as a Vanderbilt student. I spent all my time with Christian groups. All my friends were Christians. I did four Bible studies a week. I was, like I said, the first MC of RUF. I was the first core group member. And I was just better than everybody else, honestly. I mean, you know, I wouldn't have said that because I was a Christian. I know you couldn't say that. But honestly, we know I was better than everybody else. And I look back on it now with a little bit of perspective, and I realize, you know why my only Christians were my friends? Because I was such a geek, nobody else would have me. I was so insecure, nobody else wanted me. That's why all my friends were Christians. They had to take me. That's the same reason I played football in high school. It's the only sport I played because they didn't cut. If you went to practice every day, you got a letter. You got to be on the team. If you show up at a Christian group, they got to take you. They had to take me. That's why all my activities were Christian. And yet, I thought that was so good about me. Look at me. I'm so righteous. I was just a geek. There's nothing. It was scubala. It was nothing. I want you to get this. I'm kind of laboring it. Because until you get this, you're not ready for the gospel at all. You've got to understand that all your virginity, all your no cussing, all your no profanity, all your, go get your homework done on Friday night and get to bed early stuff, all your staying in shape, all your stuff you do to be the right kind of person, it amounts to nothing but scuba. It is worthless. It is worthless. Some of us cannot be tolerated because we believe we've not gotten the credit we deserve. We've tried our whole life to be good and do the right thing, and we can't be tolerated. And I want you to know we have gotten the credit we deserved. Because all we've earned is scuba. There's a great movie that describes a lot of us in this room. It's not a great movie. It's kind of cheesy. It's extremely cheesy. I don't know why I called it great. I hate the movie. But it's got a good ending. There's a good line, a great line at the ending of a cheesy movie. The movie is called Legends of the Fall. It was back when Brad Pitt was a super hunk with the long hair and Aidan Quinn. And Aidan Quinn's kind of the good guy. What'd I miss? They're still on Brad Pitt with the long hair, yeah. He used to be even hotter than he is now. I guess, I don't know. Anyway, at the end, everybody hates Aidan Quinn. Aidan Quinn has stayed at home, take care of his dad. He's done everything right. He's the noble man who's been pursuing this girl his whole life. She wants nothing to do with him. Duh, she wants Brad Pitt. He's got long hair. And at the end of the movie, Aidan Quinn is finally telling Brad Pitt, his younger brother, how much he hates him. And he says, all my life I followed all the laws of God and men, and they all loved you more. And that's how a lot of us feel. All my life I have followed the rules of God and man, I've done it right, and I haven't gotten the credit I deserve. We have gotten what we deserved. We were trying to keep God at arm's distance by doing things right. We were trying to live independently of Him. And it all amounts to scuba. It is nothing. That's what some of us are. Others of you are are about to listen to me explain to you what God has done for us to get us out of the pit. And in your heart of hearts, you're going to cry out, yeah, 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 I know all that, but tell me what to do. I've got a guy in my church now, and I love him, and I really do like him and his family, and I want him to stay around, but he drives me crazy, because every time I preach the gospel, he comes to me and goes, yeah, but what are we supposed to do? And I want to grab him around the throat and say, why are you so quick to poo-poo the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe? That's no big deal. Give me some scuba. Give me something to do. Yeah, yeah, Jesus died for me, all that. Big deal. Big deal. And that's how most of us feel. Please, don't waste my time telling me that story again. Why is the blood of the Lord of the universe such a small deal to us? Because we are blind and helpless, and all we can see is ourselves. We are helpless, but God hears us. Precious words. Don't forget these precious words. He inclined to me and He heard my cry. Now, we live in a post-Christian context. What that means is everybody kind of has the assumptions of Christianity, but we've abandoned Christianity. And so we assume things that only Christians could believe. And one of those assumptions that everybody in America seems to have, but only Christians have the right to have, is that God hears them. I remember being an RA, actually, and talking with one of my students, and he said, oh, well, I don't really care about, God's laws and stuff, which means, yes, my girlfriend's coming this weekend and she will be spending the night in my room. I don't think God cares about all that stuff, but I do pray. I think He hears me. Why? Why would He think that? Where would He get such a stupid idea as that? Nobody else in the history of the world but Christians have ever thought that. We're not existentialists screaming out into the darkness. We're not evolutionists screaming out at the cold, lifeless stars. We're not Buddhists looking at a God with a faint smile on His face who doesn't care about our status. We're not Muslims looking at a God who cares only about our obedience and says, if you see pain, you better get your life right or I'll send more. We're not pagans who are always wondering if they're offending God and somehow and making sacrifices to God, to their gods, to keep them from hurting them. We've actually found an ancient pagan prayer to the unknown God, which says, basically it says, I know I've offended you in some way. I wish you would just tell me how. Please accept this sacrifice for what I did but did not know I was doing. And over against all of that, we have the God of the Bible who alone says, I hear you. It's a precious, precious truth of the Bible that comes from the very first pages when Adam and Eve were lost and they had sinned and God came after them to tenderly redeem them. It's the God of the Bible who... The story of the Bible, once you grow up and you start reading it as an adult, basically what you see is bad man exploiting woman and God caring about the women. For instance, early in the Bible you have a story of Jacob who really wanted a wife named Rachel, but somehow he got stuck because Rachel's dad was an evil man and slid Leah in under the door unnoticed, basically. And so now Jacob hates his wife, who is obviously hated by her father as well. And Leah lives her whole life as an outcast, unloved. Now, Jacob didn't unlove her so much that he refused to sleep with her, of course. And so she did have children. And one of her children was Simeon. She said, God has heard my cry. God has heard my cry. Even though all the men in my life have rejected me and misused me, God has heard me. There's another woman in the Bible. She was a kitchen maid. She was the kitchen maid to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was mad that she wasn't have children. So she said, Abraham, why don't you go sleep with the kitchen maid? Abraham said, sure, fine, that's fine. And so he goes and sleeps with Hagar. And she has a baby. And they raise the baby for a while until he's 13 years old. And then Sarah has her own baby. And she says, kick this kitchen maid out. I don't want her around me and my child. And so Hagar's forced to go off into the desert. And she walks until her and her son are dehydrated. And she lays her son down to die. And she walks off because she doesn't want to watch her son die. And the Bible records these precious, precious words. God heard the boy crying. Nobody else teaches that. We have a God who hears us, who condescends to us. He inclined and He heard our cry. And in verse 11 it says, He will not restrain His mercy. O Lord, You will not restrain Your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness will ever preserve me. When He hears us, He acts for us. He comes after us. It's a great word. This word, steadfast love, it's a Hebrew word. It sounds like you're coughing up phlegm when you say it. It's called chesed. And it's the way God loves us. He pursues us with His chesed. Chesed. I never could say it quite right in Hebrew. You've got to get something going. It's a love that is not based on our performance. It's based on our relationship. I was asked the other day what my favorite book is. It's not on the book table. My favorite book is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And actually, I cry every time I read it, but that's the kind of sap I am. And this Jesus Storybook Bible interprets this word chesed as... His never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. His never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love is the kind of love He comes after us. It cannot be restrained. It's the kind of love that was beautifully depicted for us in the movie Slumdog Millionaire. When the boy just loved that girl and being exploited, being molested, living in slums, being tortured and separated from her for years, being betrayed. Nothing could keep him away from that girl. And at the end of the movie, for those of you who've seen it, you'll remember, the boy's brother looks at the girl and says, He will never stop coming after you. And that is the kind of love that God gives for us. He will not restrain His mercy. He will never stop coming after you. Because of the relationship He has with you, He will never stop coming after you. And our relationship with Him is based not upon what we do, but upon who we are. We are His children, and He will never stop coming after us. And you know that is the kind of love that you need, but you don't believe that God gives it to you. My oldest son is in seventh grade. We all have fond memories of seventh grade now, don't we? And he's very conscientious. And I was dropping him off at school last week and had a math test. He'd been studying for it, which is a shock in of itself. He actually was studying, so nervous about this test. And I got out of the car. He just obviously just cut with a knife, you know, cut the tension with a knife. He was so nervous. And I looked at him and I said, "You know, if you fail this test, you will not be my son anymore. I will kick you out of the house." And he looked at me, rolled his eyes. "Oh, Dad." I said, "What? You don't think I'll kick you out of the house for failing a math test?" "I will." He said, "I know you're going to love me no matter what I make on the test." Why did I do that? Isn't that going to make him into a worse student? Won't that make him lackadaisical? Why do I do that? Because you know the only healthy way to raise any kind of relationship is if the person knows you will love them no matter how they perform. You know that that is the only healthy environment for a relationship, for a human. And yet you do not believe God loves you that way. You do not believe that God loves you in the way that you know is the healthiest. Your heart and soul.